Attention to the third chapter of Galatians, third chapter of the book of Galatians, and we want to continue there. We're going to start this morning in the 15th verse of the third chapter of Galatians and pick up our reading lesson there. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, 15th verse, 3rd chapter, says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." And we'll end the our lesson there. And I want to direct your attention back to the 16th verse. It says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. I ask you this morning, how reliable is a promise? How reliable is a promise? Well, in this world, all of us that have been in this world for very long, we ought to know that when it comes to men, promises are not always very reliable. You know, when we're children, we make and receive promises with a lot of faith, don't we? We make promises to people, maybe fully intending that we can keep that promise, and then we learn that sometimes we're unable. Sometimes when we're children, promises are made to us, and we expect that that promise is going to be kept, and then for various reasons, we're let down by various people. And even as we get to be adults, we realize that promises are only worth as much as the person that gives them. And some people, their promises are very trustworthy. But even then, they're not always 100%, are they? I trust my wife more than I trust anybody in this world. And when she gives a promise, then I know 99 out of 100 times it's going to come to pass. But I also know that there are times, perhaps, that it's not 100%. You see what I'm saying? Even among men in our dealings with humans, we know that some people, promises they make aren't worth anything. But even the people that we trust the most, even the people whose word and their promises we consider to be golden, we know that there are occasions when they might let us down. But now with God, promises aren't like that, are they? With God, God's promises are a sure thing. God's promises are golden. God's promises can be trusted 100%. That's what this Bible gives testimony of from beginning to end, isn't it? But the Old Testament, now it's many things, and it's left for us for many things that we can learn from that. But I would offer to you that one of the main points of instruction that we can take from the Old Testament is that God's promises are sure. He makes many promises throughout the Old Testament, and they come to pass every single time. God has left witness of Himself that His promises are sure. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's what we want to try to glean from this reading lesson. It's a little bit about the promises of God, but what I want us to really think about is standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. You know, again, we've said that as relates to other human beings, promises aren't always a sure thing. You know, if you're going to stand on something, you want it to be firm and sure, don't you? If there's any doubt, then you don't want to be standing on that, especially when the storm rages, when the wind howls and the storm comes and the earth shakes. You want to be standing on something that is firm and 100% true. See, the promises of men are not like that. They're not something that you want to stand on when the storms of life come. They're not something you want to stand upon when the earth shakes and the sky trembles, and especially when the Lord returns. The promises of men are not worth standing on. But the promises of God, now those can be stood upon. Those are sure. Those are firm. Those are a rock. And we can stand upon them. And that's what the Bible gives witness to, is that you can stand on the promises of God. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, is standing on the promises of God. Now, that was really, when it comes down to it, that's the central issue here in the book of Galatians. We've already talked at length, and I know I review it every time, but the issue here was not about salvation, but the issue was really about who could stand on all of the promises of God. That was what was at issue. The Judaizing teachers were coming in and saying, well, yes, God has made promises, and by faith you can be saved, and you can stand on some of those promises. But to really stand upon all the promises of God, you've got to add the law. Because all the promises of God come packaged with the law. And so really the heart of the issue here was who had access, full access to all of the promises of God. Now, Paul proves, and we've talked about that last week. Our sermon last week was the heirs of Abraham. And God, through Paul, has proven that all that have exercised faith in Jesus Christ, all that have had like faith with Abraham, are heirs to the promises of Abraham. He has proven that. And I don't think anyone could gainsay what he has said about the faith of Abraham, and that those who have like faith are heirs to the promise of Abraham. But the question then becomes, you might say that Paul is answering an unvoiced question, because the Judaizing teacher could say, well, now, Paul, you're right. You're right that all those that are saved, the Gentiles, have like faith as Abraham, they are heirs to the promises made to Abraham. But what about the promises at Sinai? What about the promises made there that are in the law? What about the promises made to Moses? Those are contingent upon the law. And so, yes, you can start with faith, and the Gentiles have started with faith, but they need to move on to perfection in the law. One can still make that argument, even conceding that those that are heirs to faith are the heirs of Abraham. But what about the other promises that are made? That might be the question. And so Paul is going to answer that. What about starting with faith and moving on to the perfection of the law and all the promises? So Paul's going to answer that. And so as we go through this, I want us to think about three mountaintops. We're going to ascend as we go this morning. We're going to hike up three different mountains. We're going to hike up to the top of Mount Moriah, and we're going to survey the land as Abraham saw it. And then we're going to hike up to the top of Mount Sinai, and we're going to try to survey the land as Moses saw it. And then finally, we're going to march up the hill of Calvary, and we're going to stand at Calvary and try to see the land as Jesus saw it. And when we put those three mountaintops together and the viewpoint from those mountaintops, then I believe we can begin to understand what Paul is trying to put forward for us in this passage of Scripture. And so Abraham, standing on top of Mount Moriah, looking at the promises of God, what did Abraham see? Well, first of all, let's look at those promises that were made to Abraham. The promises that were made to Abraham. In the 12th verse, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, let's look there, first of all, at what God has to say. In the second chapter, the 12th verse of Genesis, God speaks to Abraham and he says, "And I will make of thee a great nation." The first promise made to Abraham is that he would make of Abraham a great nation. And we know that the Jewish nation sprang from the loins of Abraham. What a wonderful promise. He said that kings will come from thee and all those other things, but I will make of you a great nation. And surely the Jews rose to be a great nation at times under David and then under Solomon when that nation was at its height. They were the envy of all the world economically and politically. But listen, that wasn't the extent of the promise. We have already learned through what Paul has written previous in this chapter and what we talked about last week that it's not just the Jews. That's not the extent of the nation. The great nation that is being talked about extends to all of the saved. All that have exercised like faith as Abraham down through all the ages from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. All that have believed in Jesus Christ are the heirs to Abraham. Now that's a great nation. That's a greater nation than just the Jewish nation that sprang from his loins. But it extends to all those that are saved by grace. What a great promise that was made to Abraham. He says in the next verse, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In Abraham, because of God's faithfulness, because of his grace upon Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, the Bible tells us that there's rejoicing in heaven when a soul is saved. You believe that, don't you? You believe that the angels rejoice, that God himself, the Godhead, rejoices when a sinner is saved. But I'll tell you what, I believe that Abraham is there. I believe that Abraham is there in heaven. And I believe that he rejoices as well. Abraham, every time from heaven, from sitting there with Jesus Christ, his Savior, he looks down and every time a soul is saved, he rejoices and said, "Lord, thank you because of the promises that you made to me, because of the grace that you showed upon me. And now this person has been benefited. And now another soul has been saved. Lord, thank you for your grace." Abraham doesn't, I don't believe, put any stock in himself. He knows it's all God, but the promise goes all the way back. That soul that gets saved even today can be traced back to this promise that in Abraham all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a great promise that God made to Abraham. Turn over to the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter, in the first verse, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." Oh, what a wonderful promise that God made to Abraham. He said, "I am your shield." Now, a shield is used for defense. It's used to catch the arrows and the darts and the slings of the enemy. A shield is for protection. What greater protection could one ask for than the protection of God? Than for God to have His hand upon you and upon your life. For God to superintend your life and all the comings and goings and all the things that are done in your life. To have God's hand upon it. That's what He said to Abraham when He said, "I am your shield." What a great promise. What a great promise to have God as your shield, to have the hand of God superintending your life. But he went on from there. He said, "I am thy shield." And the fourth promise here is, "I am thy exceeding great reward." God Himself, the very presence of God is the reward that has been promised to Abraham. That's why he could be a sojourner in a land that he didn't own. And he could live in tents because he was seeking a city whose builder and ruler was God. Because he knew that his reward was not in this life. His reward was not the great things that God was going to do for him in his life. And he did great things. Abraham was a rich man and he had flocks and he had herds. And he had servants. His reward was not the son that he loved, Isaac. His reward was not knowing that Isaac was going to produce grandchildren that he saw, and that from Jacob's loins that the 12 tribes would come, and all of those great things that were going to happen. That was not the reward that Abraham was looking for. His reward was God, the presence of God, not only in his life here as his shield, but that he would one day live eternally in the presence of God. That was his reward. That was the promise that was given unto Abraham. Now, those promises, that's what you and I have inherited. We are heirs to those promises. I want you to see that's what Abraham saw. I mean, could you add anything unto that? I mean, there's no other promises that would exceed what God has already promised. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will be your shield. I will be your protector. I will have my hand upon your life. I will direct your comings and goings. I will be there every step of the way in your life. And when that life is over, and you go to your great reward, it's not going to be piles of money. It's not going to be fields as far as the eye can see. It's not going to be 1,000 or 10,000 or 10 million descendants. It's going to be me, Abraham. I will be your reward. I will be the thing that you will come into contact with. There's no greater reward. And I want to tell you, folks, by faith we are inheritors of those promises. There's nothing else that can exceed that, is there? Well, we're going to see. We're going to see, but I don't believe that there is. That's what God promised to Abraham. Now, this covenant he was talking about. He said, in back to our scripture reading, he said that, "Now, brethren, I speak after the manner of men." I'm in the 15th verse. "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be a covenant confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto." Now, in this time, the a covenant was an agreement between two people. It was made with sacred oaths, and it involved certain things on both parties, and it may be reciprocal. So I will do this if you do that, or it could be all one-sided, either or. But a covenant was, and the way that a covenant was sealed was sacred oaths were given. You know, there was a time when a person gave an oath that it meant something. When a person said, "I will do something," in the presence of witnesses, it meant something. You know, if everybody lived by that, we wouldn't need lawyers anymore, would we, Brother Mike? If everybody lived that way. But see, we don't live that way anymore. So we got to have lawyers, and we got to have courts, and we got to have contracts and all those things, because people don't want to live by their word anymore. But that's not the way it was then. When men gave their oaths before God and before witnesses, it meant something. And they would make sacred oaths is the way that a covenant was sealed. But not only that, they would take an animal and they would sacrifice it unto the Lord. And then, because a covenant was made in the presence of God, as God is the witness, they had the witnesses among men, but most important was the witness of God. And they would make that sacrifice unto God. And then they would take that that sacrifice, and they would split it into two. And then both parties of the covenant would walk between, very ceremonial, they would walk between the that carcass, that sacrifice that had been laid out, signifying that if I break this covenant, this dead animal, so the same thing shall happen to me. That essentially this dead carcass that's split in two, that I'm acknowledging the penalty of being a covenant breaker before God is that I should be slain just like this animal. And so that was the picture that came to mind when Paul talks about a covenant. He said, "Now I speak after the manner of men, and though a covenant is made between men, once it's made, nobody can add anything to it." Now, if you take even today in a contract, if a contract is made between two people and it's signed and it's bound, it cannot unilaterally be changed. And a third party surely can't come in and change it. Once it's been made, it's been made. But see, a contract that we have in these days is a poor picture of what a covenant was. But that's kind of the best we've got. We don't have, I mean, the closest we have is what the marriage covenant, but that's been watered down to the marriage contract. The marriage covenant has become nothing more than a legal contract in our society. But a covenant cannot be added unto or taken away from. That makes sense, doesn't it? Once it has been sworn upon before witnesses, before God, and the ceremony has been done, that thing is sealed. It can't be added unto or disannulled. We can't say, "Well, now we're going to take a part of that away." Right? It is what it is. It's sealed. It stands on its own. And Paul says, even among men, a covenant, once it's sealed, cannot be, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now that makes sense. Now let's look at what happened back there with Abraham. In the 15th chapter, God has made the promises. We talked about the promises. 7th verse. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he," that's Abraham, I'm in the 8th verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis. "And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Lord, how do I know that these promises you've made me are true? Now, he'd already believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But he said, "But no, Lord, how do I know that it's going to be true? Give me something to hold on to." "And he said unto him," God said unto him in the 9th verse, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram and 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." So he set up the covenant. He took the animals, and he split them, and laid them one against the other, with an aisle down the middle. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, God said to him, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 430 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kizzites and the Kadmorites and the Hittites and the Pizrites and the Ramites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the Jebusites. God Himself came down and passed. God performed the covenant ritual. Abraham didn't. God's covenant with Abraham was unilateral. Abraham didn't have any responsibility in the keeping of that covenant. He had exercised faith. God said, I'll do it, and that's it. God was the only one. And He came down in the form of a lamp. The light of God came and passed between those animals, signifying that He made a covenant with Abraham, and so should it ever be. And so the covenant was sealed. The promises of Abraham sealed there. Now Paul says, if that's done between men, it cannot be disannulled or added unto. Now God sealed the covenant with Abraham. And I want you to notice who is the benefactor of the covenant. The seed. Paul says, and that seed is of one, not of many. What's it say in the 18th verse? Unto thy seed have I given this land. The promise, Abraham, the promises that I have made you will be fulfilled in thy seed. And then what does Paul say about that in our scripture reading? He says, now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made by covenant. We just read that. And he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Who is the benefactor of the covenant made with Abraham? Ultimately, it is the seed as of one, which is Christ. Christ is the benefactor of the covenant of promise made with Abraham. Now that's important. Now that's how, because obviously the way that it was understood in the Old Testament there, seed, yes, it uses the singular, but the natural reading would be we would understand all of the seed. Well, yes, that's true, but God has already set a precedent of narrowing. So He said, thy seed. But we know that Abraham had a son before Isaac, and he wasn't an inheritor of the promise, was he? So God begins to narrow down. Even though He doesn't speak it explicitly, but the scripture begins to narrow down who the covenant applies to. Here it seems like, well, it would apply to all the seed of Abraham. But God says, no, Ishmael. Ishmael's not going to be an inheritor of the promise. It's going to be Isaac. And then after Isaac was born and Sarah died, Abraham, I think, had four more sons. Or maybe it was six more with his second wife. They didn't get any of the promise. So not all the physical seed from the very beginning, God limits it to Isaac. And then we know that Isaac had two sons. And God said, Esau's not getting the promise. The promise is going to go to Jacob. Limited more. Then later when Jacob is on his deathbed and he is blessing his sons, what did he say about Judah? He said, and the scepter shall not pass from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the nations be. He limits it even more. Now it's really going to come down through Judah. And then later, he makes a covenant promises. He makes promises to David. And what was the promises he made to David? That it would be his seed. That it would be. And so see how God is narrowing this thing down. It started out, yes, the natural reading would be all of the descendants of Abraham. But we know that right away, right after that, a few chapters later, well, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's only going to be Isaac. Then a few chapters after that, well, it's not all the sons of Isaac either. It's just Jacob. And it gets narrowed and narrowed until we come to the point of focus. And Paul, looking back, can see that. And he says the point of focus was always the one, Jesus Christ. The one. And so now, let's head to the top of Mount Sinai. Because now the question is, well, what about the law? What about Moses? But other promises were made, weren't they? Promises to the Jewish people at Sinai. So what did Moses see when he was standing there and the law was given? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is that the law does not add anything. What does he say? What does Paul say in our scripture reading? 17th verse, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law, which was 400 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promises of none effect." So he says, no, the law does not it does not change the promises made to Abraham. Then he says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, we say, well, what? So we cannot add to or disannul the covenant made with Abraham. What I want you to see is that the further promises, to the extent that there were further promises made under the law at Sinai and after, those were all flowed out of and were nested within the promises made to Abraham. Do you see that? Those promises made to Abraham were so all-encompassing. "I will make of you a great nation. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'll be your shield. I'll be your great reward." Those promises are all-encompassing. Nested within those promises are more specific promises that God then begins to bring out at Sinai and the rest of Jewish history. But they're not additions. They're not additional promises. They're nested within the promises of faith. They're nested in the promises of faith. That's why he says that if the inheritance, if it's possible to inherit by the law, then it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And Sinai, the law that was given at Sinai 430 years later, cannot change, and it doesn't add to. All it does is pull out. It makes evident those promises that were already nested within those all-encompassing promises made unto Abraham, which are promises of faith. And then we go that he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." He says, well, why did the law come? If the law doesn't add anything to the promises, why did the law come? He said, well, the law came because of transgression. The law came because people were not, God was using the law to try to help the people, but it wasn't necessary. It came because they were already transgressing the laws of God. They were transgressing the righteousness of God. So the law came in because of that. But notice what he says. He said, "To whom the promise was, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, there was Jewish tradition and that angels were present. That may or may not be factually true. Paul is not commenting on that, other than that it was widely believed among Jews that there were angels there, messengers of God, involved with the transmission of the law unto Moses. So they freely admitted that. As a matter of fact, it's quite quite likely that these Judaizers were using that fact that the law came from angels to prop the law up and see how great that it was. I mean, it was given by angels. We got to keep the law. Paul turns that on its head, and he uses that to show that the law is less than. He says, now, the law was given by angels, and it was mediated. Who's the mediator? Moses. Moses was the mediator. Deuteronomy, 5th chapter, I believe, it says that Moses says to the new generation, he says, I was the mediator of the law. A mediator is one who implements, who administers the law. And Moses was the administer of the law, with guidance from God, of course, but Moses was God's designated representative to mediate the law. And so Paul says, well, now the law came from angels. It was given by angels, or ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, that's a very tricky verse in the King James. It's tricky. I'm given to understand from commentators it's very tricky in the Hebrew of what it means. But I think that the best understanding, what the general thrust of it is that Paul is saying it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. It's twice removed from the hand of God. Yes, the law was given by angels, but not by God. The law is mediated by a great mediator, Moses, but not by God. It's twice removed. The law that you are saying is so great is twice removed from God. And now compare that with the closeness of God's direct mouth-to-mouth transmission of His promise to Abraham. You see how Paul uses that very fact that they say, well, the law is so great because it's given by angels and Moses was the mediator of it. Oh, the law is so great. Paul says, yeah, it is. Twice removed from God. Not like the promise that was given to Abraham. God spoke directly to Abraham. No angels were involved. There was no mediator of the promise. God spoke it directly to Abraham. Is not the covenant of promise of faith so much better than the law? Of course it is. Of course it is. That's the thrust of what he's talking about there. And so the law does not measure up to the covenant of faith given to Abraham. Then he goes on down here. He says, now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now, he's answering a question, and this is a valid question, and one that still gets kicked around today. Is the law at opposition with faith? Are the law and faith in opposition? That's what he's saying. Is the law then against the promises of God? If the law doesn't add to the promise, and if the law is less than the promises of Abraham, then is it in opposition to those things? He says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. He says, no, the law is good. If it could have given life, then it would be good. And it would give righteousness, but it can't. The law cannot give life. And therefore, justification is not by righteousness is not by the law, because the law cannot give life. But here's the thing to understand about the law, is what Paul says. But here's the thing about the law. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now that word concluded, that's translated concluded there, is the same word which in the 23rd verse is translated shut up. That it said, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And the literal meaning of the Greek word that's translated as concluded or shut up means to hem in, to shut up, to constrain, to imprison. That's what it means. And so, really, what he's saying there, the Scripture is the law. What he's talking about is the law. The law hath concluded, has shut in, hath hemmed up, has imprisoned all under sin. He said, don't you see that the law shows that we are all the prisoners of sin? What does Paul say in the 7th chapter of Romans? I was alive once, but the law came, sin revived, and I died. The law showed Paul that he was a prisoner to sin. That's what the law is there to do. The law doesn't make us the prisoner, but what it shows is we are a prisoner to sin. We're hemmed in, hedged about by sin. But before faith came, we were kept under law. Now, faith was in the Old Testament, and Paul knows that. He's already talked about the faith of Abraham. He's not saying that there wasn't faith, but he means the direct, explicit path of faith, which is only revealed through Jesus Christ. He says, before the direct, explicit path of faith in Jesus Christ came, we were kept under the law, shut up until we were imprisoned until the faith which should afterward be revealed. He says the law was there to keep us. And then he goes on to say exactly how that happened. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, many of you have heard the picture there is in an affluent Greek or Roman household, an upper class household. They would have a slave, and the heir the head of the house, the heir, when he is a child, a young child, would be given over to this slave who was a schoolmaster. And many times that slave was well educated, and he was the schoolmaster. Master, given over to him, and that he had a couple of responsibilities. One is to teach the child proper discipline and to protect the child. And the schoolmaster would be in charge of the child until he came of age, whatever that is, 12, 13, 14, whenever it was. And when he would come of age, the child is turned back over to the father for more explicit, more perfected instruction, and the slave would be dismissed, no longer needed. He was there to discipline and guide and protect that young child until he came to the age that now he could be given to his father to be prepared fully for his inheritance. That was the picture. He said the law was like that. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was there to discipline us. Most importantly, to protect us. Protect from what? The law protected, it was designed to protect Israel from falling into all of the horrid and terrible and sins that were going on out there in the world. And you all know the horrible and wicked things that were going on out there in the pagan world and the gods that they served and how they worshipped. And it was just, sin was rampant. And so the law was given to protect, to hedge them in, to guide them, to discipline them, and protect them from sin just ravaging them. Because now you know, and I don't want to get off onto this, and I've preached on this before. We know the scripture says that, you know, if you've violated one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law, and that's true. If you failed in one jot or tittle of the law, you failed in all of it, and that's enough to send you to hell. But listen, that doesn't make every sin equal. That doesn't make every sin equal. Now, every sin's equal in the sense that it only takes one to send you to hell. But that doesn't mean that some sins don't corrupt our very being more than others. And you all are old enough and been around enough, you ought to know that. That there are, that every sin, covetous, if I covet in my heart, it's a sin and it'll send me to hell. Sure as anything without the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not near as damaging to me or to society or to you as if I was a murderer or a homosexual or, all kinds of these other things that could be going on that will completely, ravage us from the inside out. And so, yes, the Jews were still sinners, but the law was there to protect them from the worst sins that would do the worst damage to them, not to make them righteous. because the law couldn't do that. So we understand what Paul is talking about. That's why the law came, to be a schoolmaster. Until when? Until Christ came. Until the seed came. Until the heir truly came. Until God's people had matured to the point that they could be handed over for full and proper instruction in faith. That's what Moses saw at Sinai. So what I want us to understand is that the laws that were given, that the Jews would consider, well, those are extra, those are more blessings over and above the promises made to Abraham. No. No, they were nested within the promises made to Abraham. And oh, by the way, they were always contingent upon keeping the law. And the Jews never did once, no, not ever, keep the law. And any promises that were made at Sinai that were contingent upon keeping the law were lost by them, and their rights to those promises were lost because they never kept the law. Now, God didn't destroy them, and He had grace upon them, that's true, but He didn't have to, according to the terms of the covenant at Sinai, under the law. But I want us to see that it didn't disannul the promises made to Abraham, and the promises made to Abraham were all-encompassing. All-encompassing. And so now, quickly, let us move up to Calvary. Calvary is where the seed went. The seed which is one, which is Christ. What did Christ see in reference to the law and the promises when He was there on Calvary? First of all, He fulfilled all the law. When He hung on the cross, He looked back and He said, what did He say before He died? He said, "It is finished." He looked back all the way past Abraham, all the way to the garden, back past the garden, all the way into the council halls of eternity where the everlasting covenant was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before anything was ever created. He looked all the way back to there, and then He looked forward every step of the way, and He said, "It is finished. It's all been fulfilled. Every prophecy, every law, every jot and every tittle that came from Sinai, I have fulfilled it." He fulfilled the law. That's why He was the one. He was the one heir to the promise that did fulfill the promise, that did fulfill all of the law. Then, when He said, "It is finished," He died. He died the death of a sinner, though He was without sin. He paid the sin debt. We still had to deal with Adam's sin. We still have to deal with the sins of men. If the law can't bring righteousness, how are we going to become righteous? Because Jesus paid the debt. He paid the sin debt. He did away with the law has no bearing because He kept the law, and then He paid the penalty for breaking the law. The penalty that you and I owed. He took care of all that. There hanging on Calvary, Jesus Christ united in Himself the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. The physical descendants we know be the Jews. The spiritual descendants are all those with like faith in Christ. And those two branches, if you will, united in Christ. And that's why Paul can say that the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile is torn down in Christ. It is no more. Because the physical descendants and the spiritual descendants united in Christ. He's the one. He's the single point that all of history, all of salvation history, all of the history of the promises from Abraham down are pointing to, are driving towards Jesus Christ as He hangs on that cross and He unites all in Him. And then what did He do? He asked the Father. God said that He was pleased. That Jesus was obedient. And He gave perfect obedience to the Father. And God said, "Son, what reward would you have for your perfect obedience?" And Jesus said, "I want the heathen as my inheritance." And God said, "The heathen shall be thine inheritance." That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. By faith. The heathen shall be thine inheritance by faith. And so, Jesus Christ united all by faith in him to those promises made to Abraham. And those promises are all encompassing. And so, what can we learn from all of this? In Christ, all the promises are yea and amen. That's what the scripture says. All the promises, all of God's promises. Don't split them up. Well, that's the promises to Abraham. And then there was the promises to Moses. And then there was the promises to David. And then there was the ones to Solomon. Listen, they're all united in Christ. They're yea and amen in Christ. That's what the scripture says. And we are heirs to all the promises of the Old Testament by faith. Those wonderful, beautiful promises that were made to Abraham, and every promise that flows from them, I don't care where you pull it from, what scripture you pull it from, if it's a promise made by God, it's a yea and amen in Christ, and all of those that have exercised faith in Christ, all that have been covered by His blood, all that have been saved by Him, are heirs to that promise. All of them. And so, you and I, brothers and sisters, can stand firmly on the promises of God. All of them. Not some of them. Not just a little bit of them. And that's what Paul wanted these Galatians to understand. Don't be enticed by these people telling you that you need the law to get access to all the promises. He said all the promises are in the seed, which is Christ. They're accessed by faith. You've already exercised faith. You don't need the law. It didn't come for that reason. It just came as a schoolmaster. Even for the Jews, they're going on about the law, and that's fine, but they don't need to. They can give it up. It doesn't matter because it served its purpose. It's led them to faith in Christ. And that's how you can stand on the promises of God. And so I hope today, brothers and sisters, that we can stand and will stand firmly on the promises of God by faith. And it's all grace, we know. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be a child of Abraham, united to Him by faith in Christ, and stand on the promises of God. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.